We'll be looking at Galatians 2. Just a small chunk, verse 11 to 14. Should be on page 972 or 3 of your Pew Bibles. Why don't you stand while we read God's Word? Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. 14. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray that prayer we pray. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. And please be seated. There's a meme I've seen sometimes on a Reformed group on Facebook. It features two strong arms reaching across and clasping hands kind of thing. And in the most recent example I saw, one arm was labeled Presbyterian, and the other arm was labeled Anglican. They were bound up like this, and the hands, where they came together, it was labeled, it said, at least we're not Baptists. But underneath that, it had another image, and it said, Anglicans, colon, and there was a picture of the Anglican guy washing his hands after having touched the Presbyterian, to get that Presbyterian dirt off. Last week, we talked about having perceivable grace. We talked about giving the right hand of fellowship. And I said that the right hand of fellowship was something a little more serious than merely shaking hands to say hello, as we typically do today. The right hand is something more intimate than that. In the ancient world, it was much more common to kiss each other as a basic greeting. We don't do that as much anymore. But we talked about how refusing the right hand of fellowship would be insulting, just as refusing to shake hands today is insulting. That would be pretty rude. There was an example in my news feed this week about that very thing. Apparently, the Canadian Prime Minister was out meeting voters somewhere, and one Canadian citizen refused to shake his hand because he said the Prime Minister's policies had brought him to financial ruin. So refusing to shake someone's hand can make international news, apparently. Pretty bold, especially by Canadian standards, I thought. I wouldn't have expected it of them. But what if you shake someone's hand, extend that right hand of fellowship, but later run to the bathroom to wash off the ick, like the meme? Is that really any better? Like, your first action says, I'm so glad to meet you, but the next action says, don't touch me. It reminded me of another political story. I remember when George W. Bush was running for president, there was a story in the press criticizing him because he was going to events and he's shaking hundreds of hands. But he also had a staffer who followed him around whose only job was to squirt hand sanitizer on his hands between handshakes. Now, the excuse was, well, he didn't want to get a cold and have that affect his performance in the debate or something. And, you know, all right, that makes some sense, but let's be honest, the optics were terrible because it looked like he instantly regretted touching you. And that's a little bit what our passage is kind of getting at today. The last couple weeks, we were talking about the first church council. We were reading about it through the eyes of Paul. And again, that council was called as a response to Paul and Barnabas's ministry among Gentiles that they were reaching out to. And there had been this dispute over circumcision. And so they went to Jerusalem to get the matter settled. And ultimately, the apostles and elders sided with Paul and Barnabas in spite of some false brothers in their midst that were advocating against them. The leaders, the apostles, extended the right hand of fellowship to Paul and Barnabas, essentially saying, yes, you're doing the right thing. We are all united. Keep up the good work. And Paul was basically just retelling the story of Acts 15, but from his perspective. And today, we get new details about something that happened afterward. And this is not an episode that appears in the book of Acts. In Acts, Luke sort of jumps right from the council meeting to Paul's next missionary journey, but there was apparently a gap in there during which Peter came to visit this church in Antioch, where Paul and Barnabas, that was their home church, their sending church. And it's also a church where many Gentiles had joined, and some Gentiles, like Titus, are apparently in leadership. Luke does not record this scene in Acts, perhaps because it's kind of unsettling. It's the kind of thing you hate to even report on. It's what the Brits would call an unpleasantness. Paul doesn't explain the whole background, but we can kind of piece it together from what we're reading here, because we just came off this first council, again, which was all about Paul and Barnabas and what they were doing. They're headquartered in Syrian Antioch, and so it sounds like shortly after the council, Peter decides he's going to come and visit and see what their ministry looks like up close. So you can call this a goodwill mission, right? Because you have to remember, the work is already has the blessing of all the apostles, so Peter would not be going to investigate or give them trouble. This is a friendly visit, just like when Paul visited Peter some years before. So Peter and Paul are friends up to this point, but something goes wrong here during Peter's visit, and Paul doesn't play particularly nice about it. Apparently, when Peter first arrived, he jumped right into the life of the Antioch church. He was getting to know the brothers. He was eating in their homes. He was enjoying their hospitality. He was seeing Paul and Barnabas's ministry up close and personal. And that means that he was fellowshipping with the Gentiles, and not just extending the right hand of fellowship, but eating with them as well. And there's no greater sign of fellowship than enjoying a meal together. Not just eating, but actually enjoying the meal in someone's home. That's like the height of friendship and fellowship. That's true Christian hospitality, which maybe we Americans are not always great about. But sharing a meal is an intimate thing. If you ask someone on a date, it is assumed that you will eat, because that's how we get to know each other and express interest in each other, right? I'll shake anybody's hand, but sharing a meal is a little more intimate. And in many cases, it means entering someone's home, right? Or letting them enter mine. And there is something inherently vulnerable about that, about exposing your home life in that way. I saw a Babylon Bee satirical article this week that said that there was a recent study confirming that most women only clean their house so that they can tell their dinner guests, "I'm so sorry about the mess." And it was funny because it does seem true that some people apologize for their mess just as a display of false humility. But in our case, I like to think, I don't like to think, but it's just true, we often mean this quite sincerely. We have 6 kids. We have a dog. Up until yesterday, we had a squirrel for the past week. Don't ask. Grace has moved out, but let's be honest, she wasn't the one making most of the messes. And so the point is, our house looks... the nice way to put it is that it looks lived in, right? It's a good euphemism. It's easier to fake things in church for a couple of hours. Like, I can almost look put together for 90 minutes. I can handle that. It is much harder to fake things in your natural habitat. Like, that's the real me. I live there, believe it or not. And we love having company, but it does kind of expose us. It's a vulnerable position. It invites people into the chaos of our home and what we eat and how we live and everything else. And we're kind of just hoping that you will not judge us accordingly. We are putting our trust in you being polite enough not to make fun of us or to reject future invitations. We invite you in because we expect to enjoy your company, regardless. We want to fellowship with you badly enough that we are willing to expose our mess to you. And that's what Peter is experiencing in Antioch. He doesn't live in Antioch, so he is completely dependent on their hospitality. And in a Middle East culture, hospitality means something, which I think Westerners can't begin to grasp. We don't even like answering the phone, let alone opening our door, and we are very unlikely to invite people in. That's why you have the chain on the door. I can give you 2 inches and find out what you want and then tell you to get lost. But in this Middle Eastern culture, they would treat Peter like family. And more than that, you got to figure, he's Peter, right? He's a legend. He is an apostle who literally walked with Jesus. He even walked on the water with Jesus before he sank. So they welcome Peter right in. And he's not just eating their food. He's sleeping on their beds. He's playing with their kids, probably helping with their chores. He's living life with them. It's a full immersion experience. That's what Peter is doing. But suddenly, some Jews showed up from Jerusalem. Certain men, as Paul describes them, men from James. People Peter knew, but in another place and context. And suddenly Peter starts acting differently. He's still hanging out with the church members, but only the Jewish ones. He's suddenly much more selective about whose dinner invitations he's accepting. A subtle change, but Paul notices. Peter's been shaking hands with Gentiles for days and weeks, and now he's basically scrubbing his hands. He's not treating the brothers equally anymore. He's put a wall up. And the worst part of false brothers is that they tend to infect true brothers. It rubs off even on the apostles. And it turns out those who seemed influential in the last section are actually quite easily influenced themselves. Some dudes show up in Antioch, and suddenly all those handshakes and all that fellowship are apparently thrown out the window. And Peter turns against the Gentiles. And that's amazing, but also depressing, because this is after everything else. It's after what happened in Acts 10, where Peter had received a vision from God telling him not to call unclean what God has made clean. 3 times God tells him in this vision, come and eat all this unclean food. And the application was clear, because when Peter woke up, he was told that there was a Roman centurion, a Gentile, looking for him. And he went and shared the gospel with this Gentile and accepted this rebuke from God and welcomed Cornelius as a brother in Christ. Here's how Peter responded to Cornelius' testimony after Cornelius explained how this all happened. He says to him in Acts 10, this is verses 34 and 35, he says, truly I understand that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. Peter was literally there watching when the Holy Spirit descends and washes over these Gentile believers. Cornelius and his entire household receive Christ that day. And at the end of the chapter, they invite Peter to stay. And he does. A completely new experience for Peter. It's not a kosher kitchen. Not only has he seen God at work in these Gentiles, but because God was working in him, teaching him to love the outsider, he lives with Cornelius and comes to love him and his family. And this is how the gospel works. When Peter was told there's a Gentile who wants to know more about Jesus, he doesn't say, well, that's great. Tell them I'm here in Joppa. And I'll be here when they need me. They're free to come and visit any time. No, he drops everything he's doing and he goes to the Gentile home and immerses himself in their family life because the gospel goes out. And we know that this had a profound effect on Peter, because in Acts 15 we're told that what turned the tide of the debate at the first church council in favor of Paul and Barnabas was a stirring speech by none other than Peter. He gives a rousing defense of the genuine faith of the Gentile believers, and it wins over even the skeptics. Listen to what is recorded in Acts 15. This is verses 6 to 11. It says, the apostles and elders were gathered together to consider this matter, and after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe, referring back to the Cornelius thing. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that they will be saved, that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. That'll preach. One of the best mic drop moments in the New Testament. And it's Peter living up to his name. He's acting like a rock. But the very man who said those words in Jerusalem is not living up to them in Antioch. Perhaps only weeks, maybe a couple months later, Peter is not the bold voice of gospel clarity that he was at the council. Being a hypocrite. Now, I don't think Peter probably saw it this way. I can't say for sure that these men who came from James were even false brothers. Paul doesn't actually say so. All we know is that they came from James, i.e. James sent them. But we can't even say for sure that they came here to make sure Peter didn't eat non-kosher food with the Gentiles. I think if that were the case, you would think that Paul would be criticizing James here as well, but he doesn't. His beef is directed at Peter. And besides which, if you go back to Acts 15, James had also endorsed Paul's mission at the council. He gives the final speech. And what this makes me think is that Peter is only avoiding the Gentiles not because anybody said, hey, you better avoid that. I think he's avoiding them because of what he thinks these men from James might think and might report to others. It's weakness. It's cowardice. And perhaps he doesn't even realize what he's doing, or at least he may not think anyone else will notice it. It's so subtle. And I halfway suspect that when Paul confronted him, Peter's gut reaction would be to deny it. Like, what? I'm not avoiding the Gentiles. We're all together here. Last week I had dinner with a Gentile family. Some of my best friends are Gentiles. How can you say this, Paul? But Paul knows that Peter is only accepting certain dinner invites this week, and he knows why. Seems to correlate with the other guys in town. And he doesn't let Peter off the hook. It's almost like Peter's treating some of the brothers like they have cooties, acting like their ceremonial uncleanness might rub off on me. And maybe it's not that different from the policy of segregation in American history, separate but equal, but the emphasis is on the separate. But Paul knows, and Peter knows, that that's not how the gospel works. By grace we have been saved through faith, Jew and Gentile. As Peter said in that speech at the council, their hearts were cleansed by faith just like us. That means we're all under the same blood and we are family. I remember being a kid and my mom would sometimes make me and my sister share the same straw for a drink. And this was probably because it was cheaper to buy one large instead of two smalls, and my mother is very thrifty. Nothing wrong with that. But every child is born to hate sharing. And so my standard complaint was, but Mom, it has her germs on it. And my mom's standard response was, don't worry about it. Your brother and sister, you both have the same germs. I'm not sure about the science behind that. But that's kind of how the gospel works. Thanks to the work of Christ, we are united. We are family now, and that means we have the same germs, if you like. I can't give you cooties, and you can't give me cooties, because we've all been washed in the blood. Peter forgot that. And it feels like a betrayal because he was so good at the council. And he had done the right thing with Cornelius and his family. He had learned the hard way. And part of what this passage goes to show is that we are very slow learners. Even the apostles. We do not learn gospel lessons as quickly as we should. We forget them very quickly. We backslide into old habits. But also, we see that Peter is being driven by fear, becoming a squishy rock, which is not a rock at all, because he is afraid of man's opinion and what they might say. And I think Peter probably thought he was being subtle. I think he probably figured that, look, once these guys leave, I'll go back to eating with the Gentiles again, just this week. A little distance. I'll visit the Jewish believers that I haven't gotten to yet. I'll just do that this week, and no one will notice what I did there. But Paul will have none of it. Prejudice is a very subtle art. And I mean art in the sense that it is not an intellectual or a scientific decision. It is a decision based purely on what you think will cause the least amount of disturbance. And Peter probably thinks Paul is overreacting to what amounts to, at most, what we would today call a microaggression. And again, he has plausible deniability because, well, like, I did eat with Gentiles just last week. But Peter is making moral decisions based on his audience. And it's not just a microaggression, because I bet the Gentiles in the church notice this change as well. And moreover, it has ripple effects. Suddenly nobody's accepting dinner invites. All the other Jews are like, well, I don't know, Peter's not doing it. And then next thing you know, Barnabas is imitating it. What does it say here in verse 13? And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. Fear and cowardice rubs off on people. Sin is contagious, and hypocrisy hurts the gospel message. As Paul says, I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. It's not a small sin issue about where we eat dinner tonight. It's a gospel issue. Okay, but look at Paul's tactics here. Let's consider, I mean, verse 11. When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. All right, now everything I've said up until this point, like, I understand why Paul is irritated with Peter, but the language here seems a little extreme. I opposed him to his face. That's a very aggressive stance to take, especially with such a respected apostle. Why does he do that? He says, because he stood condemned. Not he was wrong about something. Peter had a misunderstanding. He made a simple mistake. No, he stood condemned. So Paul is not just judging Peter's actions, he's judging his motives. Usually a bad idea in a debate, but Paul pulls no punches here. Even if the Gentiles didn't notice, Paul says, I'm sensitive for them on their behalf. It hurts me that any of my flock is being treated like outsiders. He takes it very personally. Peter, in his heart of hearts, probably thinks this is simply the cost of doing business. Like, maybe he even thinks he's doing his part actually to keep the whole thing together a little bit. I'm just avoiding offending certain people. But he does so at the expense of the gospel. That's what Paul says. Their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. It's not just insulting or inappropriate or even just wrong. It's actually anti-gospel. It undermines the truth that Jesus died for all believers. So Paul confronts Peter, and not quietly off to the side, he decides to embarrass him in front of everybody. Again, look at verse 14. When I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? loose translation is that Paul, in front of everyone, walks up to Peter and says, "How dare you? If you are free, where do you get off expecting other people to be slaves?" It's the equivalent of slapping him in the face. Was this a good way to address conflict in the church? I don't know. I guess maybe Dr. Poirier can explain that at the lecture next week. It's not how I would typically counsel all of you to handle disagreements. After all, a soft answer turns away wrath and all that. And doesn't Paul say later in this very letter that gentleness is the fruit of the Spirit? This is not a particularly gentle scene, but it's necessary. Not in spite of Peter being such a respected figure, but because he is so respected. Peter is a pillar. Peter is the rock, an apostle respected by all, a champion of the gospel and of the Gentiles who walked literally in Jesus' footsteps. But here in Antioch, he's out of step with the gospel. And it's toxic, not just in theory. His bad behavior very quickly becomes a trend. Paul decides to put a stop to it. In this case, public sin called for public confrontation. So Paul is not subtle in his attack. He is not what we would call tactful. But the stakes are too high because the gospel itself is at risk. The theme back in chapter 1 that we talked about a good bit was that the gospel is not man's gospel. Because man's gospel is designed to please man. It's people-pleasing by definition, right? But that also means that man's gospel is also afraid of what men think. Man is the creator of man's gospel. He's also the audience. He's the buyer and the seller in the arrangement. Man's gospel has to please its audience. It operates out of the fear of man. And that's what Peter had fallen into. The first clue that he has lost sight of the true gospel is that he is motivated by fear and not love. A real rock would have boldly eaten with the Gentiles, no matter who was watching. Courage doesn't have to look like picking a fight. Sometimes it just means eating with the wrong kinds of people. But Peter, in an effort to keep everybody happy, or at least not offend anybody, has lost his way. And that's not to say that he has stopped preaching Christ. I assume he has not. He's not stopped believing the gospel. But his actions preach a different gospel, man's gospel. That's the hypocrisy. Peter's actions don't match his words. And that's not just an insult to the Gentiles or to Paul. It is a serious offense against Christ, because Christ is not divided. There's one Christ, and therefore one body. There are not churches, properly speaking. There's only the church, one people for whom Christ died. There is no division, Christ. Now, there are a lot of takeaways I could give you in this short passage, including the fact that Christians and Christian leaders get things wrong. Even when their theology is solid, sometimes their actions don't match it. And that's true for everybody on some level, because we are all hypocrites in a sense. None of us lives up to our ideals. But when leaders do this, it is dangerous and it needs to be called out. Because actions do speak louder than words. But perhaps the bigger point is this. I think this would apply to any Christian, whether you're a leader or an officer in the church or not. The fear of man leads to sin, and it hurts people. It is not a victimless crime to be a wuss about the gospel. The gospel says that you are all united by the blood of Christ. Man's gospel may be concerned with what men will think, but the true gospel does not care about man's opinion. And if you remain silent and complicit when your brother or sister is spoken ill of, or ignored, or neglected, and if you remain distant from them out of the fear of man, that does violence to the gospel. And if you treat your brother or sister in Christ like a second-class citizen, then you are not walking in the truth of the gospel. as Paul puts it in his second epistle to Timothy. He says, you may have a form of godliness, but you're denying its power. You're saying that the cross is big enough to save them, sure. But it's not big enough for me to befriend them and treat them like family. That's a whole other thing. It is not enough to affirm our equality in Christ with our lips. We have to walk the walk. No one in Antioch is openly saying that the Gentiles are not saved or that they're beyond salvation. Nobody is making the case that their faith isn't genuine. Peter would have affirmed openly that they are brothers, if anyone asked. I just don't eat with them. Fear kept him from walking the gospel walk. And his hypocrisy was so subtle that he may not have even seen it in himself. So I would challenge you, even now, to look around the room and look at your brothers and sisters. You can actually do it. It's all right. You're all very different. I know a lot of you fairly well. You all have different backgrounds and different struggles. There are many nationalities represented. There are several languages. Separated by income level, neighborhoods you live in, all kinds of things. And there might be someone in this room, or several someones, that you quietly avoid and don't know what to do with. Maybe it's me. I don't know. And you may have many good and solid reasons to avoid these certain persons. But that is not walking in the truth of the gospel. Christ died for their sin just as much as he died for you. You're not that special. So treat them like Jesus died for them and not just like how the world would treat them. But allow me to say also that if you feel convicted by any of this, here's the good news. The cross is big enough to cover your hypocrisy. Because we know for a fact that this did not become a permanent feud or a breaking point between Peter and Paul. When you get to Peter's final epistle, the second epistle, he calls Paul a beloved brother and defends him and his ministry. If you've read your gospel accounts, you know that Peter is very accustomed to being corrected because he's always screwing things up. He's got his foot permanently in his mouth. But Peter always came back to Jesus. Like when he raced to Jesus when he was on the shore at the end of John's gospel. It's not too late to start embracing your brother or sister in Christ, and it's not too late to start walking in the truth of the gospel if you have not been. And it is not too late to stop fearing man, stop being a wuss about the gospel you proclaim. So I would urge you to take your failures to the cross, stick up for your brothers and sisters, defend them even from subtle prejudice of their fellow believers, confront sin when necessary. Most of all, don't be a wuss. Live in faith, not fear. And that's the freedom of the gospel, and it's good news for sinners like you and me. Let's pray. Gracious God and Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for stories like this that are so raw and real because, Lord, we screw things up all the time, and in a way it's good for us to hear that Peter, who was such a screw-up when he was walking with Jesus, even after Pentecost when he became such a titan of the faith, still was capable of screwing up and needing correction. I thank you, Lord, that Paul did approach Peter and did not leave him in his sin, but confronted it, Lord. And Lord, we trust that you were at work in Peter, and that he was able to repent of this, and start walking in the truth of the gospel again. Lord, help us to do likewise. Lord, even when we know what we confess and what we believe, we struggle to live it out. Teach us to walk in the truth of the gospel, and not to live in the fear of man, but to walk in the truth of the gospel, Lord, boldly, knowing that the only audience that matters is you. Help us to do that this week, Lord. Help us to love each other well. We ask in Christ's name.
Praise God from whom all blessings.